Please turn with me this morning in the New Testament, first book, and I'm thinking of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read the Christmas account from verse 18. God's word from Matthew 1, verses 18 to 23. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. This is the word of the living God. Blessed be his name. Well, I bumped into a series of books lately called Enigmas of History. And I opened up one volume. It was subtitled "The Mystery in the Nazca Desert." And as I was scanning through it, I started to think to myself, wow, this would be a great opportunity to steal a sermon illustration for my Old Testament theme series. And so that's what I'm going to do. Beg, borrow, and steal them, right? It describes what are called ancient geoglyphs in the Nazca Desert in southern Peru. It's a World Heritage Site. In the plains of Peru, there are a series of these strange-looking lines in the earth, and they're made by the ancient Nazca people, and they cover many, many square miles. And for years, people assumed that they were remnants of these random irrigation ditches. But then came 1939, and it was discovered that their true meaning could only really be understood from high up in the sky. And so from an airplane, there were certain geometric shapes that could be seen. Some of these gigantic shapes were of trees and flowers, about 70 of them. Are of animals and insects and birds, the kind that you can see up on the screen there. And here's the point. In roughly the same way, sometimes we see the Bible as a series of kind of disjointed or individual, unconnected stories. And we do need the up-close and personal look when we're studying the Bible, but also we need the up-in-the-sky aerial viewpoint as well. I like what Timothy George says. "If we survey the Scriptures as a whole, we discover that they form one great story of redemption from the opening scenes of Genesis to the final chapter of Revelation. Weaving through all the diverse strands of the Bible is a divine storyline, the overarching story of what God has been up to in the rescue and restoration of fallen human beings from the first nanosecond of creation through the final cry of victory at the end of time." You know, if you want to treat yourself to a Christmas gift this Christmas, I don't know, did anybody ever do that? You know, you can't trust people to get you what you want, so you go out and kind of buy one for yourself, you know. If you want to buy someone a great Christmas gift or buy yourself a great Christmas gift, I recommend to you the 2015 NIV Zondervan Study Bible, because it's not only chock full of a lot of trustworthy, foundational, and orienting materials, but also within this particular study Bible, there are almost 30 different essays that track the central trajectories or themes that run right through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And it's a wonderful study to consider some of these major themes. There are only about 20 or 30 of them. There are some sub-themes or motifs that hang off of them. But when you start to track these trajectories that run and arch right across all of Scripture, man, does it ever increase your appreciation for God's Word? It puts your Bible together. It ties tightly the seams of the Bible. And you stand amazed. This is certainly a supernatural book. And we got like, what, 40 different authors writing over 1,400, 1,500 years. Some of them didn't even know each other. And yet there's so much coherence and unity of purpose right on through. But in addition to that, you also fall down in worship when you encounter these themes, because what you discover is that this great God, who is your God, he has an orchestrated plan and purpose to restore a people to himself, and he will achieve it. God wins in the end. So this morning, our objective is going to be very modest. We're simply going to take just one of these themes, which is Emmanuel, and I would like to take a skipping stone across the water, look at it, all right? So let's go back to the Garden of Eden, and we're going to begin to put Christmas lights around this Old Testament theme of Emmanuel, God with us. Eden was the dwelling place or sanctuary of the living God. In Genesis 1-3, God is presented as both beyond and with, as both transcendent and alongside of. And so, for instance, in Genesis chapter 1, he's depicted as transcendent, as majestic, mainly because he precedes the creation of all things, which means he is uncreated and therefore he is in a league of his own. And so, for example, through speech act, he can talk stuff into existence. Who or what has ever and will ever do such a thing? Only God, because he's transcendent. He's majestic in his glory. And so Solomon said to God, 1 Kings 8:27, "The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, O God." God is uncontainable because he's transcendent. He belongs to a one-of-a-kind order of being. Sometimes at Christmas, I think usefully and serviceably, and I've certainly done so, we've used illustrations to try to create analogies for the incarnation. So, for instance, you know, you take a look at an anthill at the very back of your property, and there are those ants, and they're scurrying around down there, but you happen to know that the town is going to annex, you know, the last 10 feet of your property, and you can hear the trucks over in the distance, and those little ants don't realize it, but their piece of property is going to be clear-cut, and they're going to be destroyed. And so you want to rescue them, right? And what can you do? And you're standing over them, you cast a shadow, and they're all scared. And you are too ominous for them. How are you ever going to save them? And so what we like to say is, well, if only you could become an ant, right? Then if you were a little ant, you could scurry in alongside them, and you could work with them, beside them, and walk with them, and talk with them, and you could tell them that there's a trouble, there's an emergency required here, and you could get them to move to a new place, and you could save them. Wow. It's a useful analogy, but it cannot walk on all four feet, and I'll tell you why. Because when you compare us to ants, you are not comparing God to us. God is on a higher echelon because what's the same between us and ants is our creatureliness. Ants are creatures just like we are creatures. But God is the uncreated. God alone is the eternal one, the uncreated God. We are not the same as God the way ants are the same as us as creatures. That's why there's a unique order of magnitude when you talk about the transcendence of God. Nevertheless, God's massive, majestic transcendence never, ever compromises his nearness, his covenant presence, according to the Bible. So the Garden of Eden was the special dwelling place of God, and God's direct presence gave life and purpose to it. So check out chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. This is after the fall of humanity into sin in Genesis 3. And what do we read in verses 8 and 9? Then the man and his wife, they heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I want you to notice the first half of this verse. It's written so casually, implying that this was the norm. This was common for Adam and Eve to be walking and talking with the Lord God alongside of them. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to man, "Where are you?" Back in seminary days, I had a professor, and he was teaching us what you would call Bible interpretation. And he really wanted to pause in a certain class and really stress to us that when you're interpreting the Bible, context is king. So you cannot interpret a word in the Bible without checking out the context of the sentence in which you find a word. You can't understand a sentence in the Bible unless you check out the context of the paragraph in which you find a sentence. You can't understand a paragraph unless you check out the whole book. You can't understand a book unless you check out the particular canon, Old Testament, New Testament. You can't understand a canon unless you check out the whole Bible. And on he was going and laboring this point, you see. And so he developed an exercise for us. He said, I want you guys, you're each going to stand up in sequence and you're going to read a paragraph from Genesis 3. And I want you to read verse 9, the question that God asked Adam, in an interpretational way. I want you to consider the broader context, and I want you to ask the question with the right inflection of voice that is informed by the context. So when we did this, it was fun doing it. I'd say about a third of the class read the question of Genesis 3, 9 quizzically. Adam, where are you? Something like that. Then it was about a third of the class that read that question angrily. Adam, where are you? Something like that. And it was probably about a third of the class that read the question knowingly. Adam, where are you? I know where you are. I know what you guys have done. But there's this one guy, Joel, in our class. And granted, he did have a kind of a performing arts background. But he read it in a distinct way. It was different from everybody else. And he had both his hands. He put his Bible down. And he got really emotional, you know. He got stuck in his throat. And it was almost crying, you know. Like Adam, where have you been? What have you done? And he's going on like that, and everybody was like, whoa, a little bit melodramatic here. I mean, hold back, brother. And the professor got up and he said, you know what, you guys did a great job. I got to tell you, though, that I really don't have any kind of concrete answer, because you can't discern the inflection of somebody's voice even from the context. You can try to make an educated guess, and so you should when you're interpreting the Bible. But he said, I got to say something, Joel. And he pointed him out, and he said, I believe you can become a mighty evangelist because you love people. And I never thought about it before, but in the light of the context of Genesis 3, he said, and the way that the chapter ends, it could very well be that God asked his question with a broken heart. Because Adam and Eve had to be jettisoned from the Garden of Eden. They could not stay close to the tree of life. The wages of sin is death. And they had sinned grievously, and God had to banish them from the garden. And it could very well be that God was broken up. Emmanuel was severed, was broken, and they could no longer be together with God in his unmediated special presence. And so maybe God said it that way, so emotionally, because he wanted to continue to dwell with his people. He wanted sweet fellowship. Well, there's a second Old Testament example of Emmanuel, and it's found in Genesis chapter 28. I'd like it to lead you there. We've got a story of Jacob. He was fleeing from Esau, as you know, the previous chapter. Esau, basically, he had sworn vengeance. He's going to kill Jacob. Jacob, he's fleeing for his life. He heads north. And on his way, he stops in a place called Luz, where he used a rock for a pillow. Now, I think that if I used a rock for a pillow, I might have a real strange dream too. But in Genesis 28, verse 12, Jacob had this strange dream. There was a staircase or a ladder that touched down on the earth, rests on the earth, and it reaches up to heaven, and angels were ascending and descending. Notice the direction. They were not descending and ascending. They were ascending from that place, and they were returning to that place. That's why Jacob decided to rename Luz as Bethel, which means the house of God. The Hebrew bet means house. El is the contraction for Elohim, which is God, the house of God. And that's why at the last verse of John chapter 1, do you recall when Jesus chatted up Nathanael and everyone else who was within earshot, and he had his disciples with him? Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man," referring to himself. Jesus is using Jacob's story to reveal himself as the ultimate Bethel, as the ultimate house of God, because the presence of God experienced by Jacob here in Genesis 28 is fulfilled in Jesus, the Emmanuel. I'm getting ahead of myself. Emmanuel, God with us, it's found in Genesis 28. And thirdly, we're going to see Emmanuel again, this time in Exodus 13 and 14. Now, in Exodus 13, this is before the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. This is long before the children of Israel got across the Red Sea and onto the Sinai Peninsula. So Exodus 13 is on the way towards the Red Sea after they've come out of Egypt in years of bondage. Exodus 13, 21, notice it. "By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people." God's special direct presence was with Adam and Eve in the garden. But after the fall, albeit indirectly and occasionally, God would visit his people through various means, like ascending and descending angels for Jacob, like an auditory, still small voice for Elijah, or between the fall and the Exodus, at a few places of worship, which were impermanent stone structures called altars, or through cloud and fire sometimes, Remember last week we noticed God met Moses in the burning bush? Remember the sound of the rattling doorposts and the smoke filling the room when Isaiah had his view of God the year that King Uzziah died? And consider here this pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. God had various ways to presence himself with his people in the Old Testament after the fall, at least indirectly and intermittently. So God was with the children of Israel in the Exodus. Then next chapter 14, we got that famous account of the crossing of the Red Sea. Now the story goes that there was a dad who asked his son after church one Sunday, "Hey son, did you learn anything new in Sunday school today?" It's a good question for a parent to ask a kid, right? Keeps the Sunday school teachers on their toes. Well, he says, actually we learned this. I never heard this story before. The crossing of the Red Sea, Dad. Oh, what did the teacher say? Well, he says, the children of Israel, they were like pinned up against the Red Sea, and they were really feeling scared. They really had nowhere to go because the bad guys were coming. The Egyptian army were after them. And so Moses was their leader, and he put down a pontoon bridge, and all the people started to run across that bridge, and they got to the other side safely. But then the bad guys, those Egyptian army guys, they started coming across the pontoon bridge. But Moses, the leader, he got out his walkie-talkie and he called the Air Force and the artillery, and they bombed out the bridge and then killed all those bad guys, and they fell in the Red Sea and they drowned. His dad said, "Oh, come on, son, you didn't learn that. It's not what the teacher taught you." He said, "I know, Dad, but I told you what the teacher said. If I did, you wouldn't believe that either." Well, after the spectacular rescue, because it is like a class A miracle that you discover in the Old Testament, you've got the deliverance of God in Exodus 14. But we've got one of Moses' songs of celebration right in the aftermath. It's in the next chapter, 15. And it begins this way. Exodus 15, verse 1. "Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea." And then the song goes on to rehearse the miraculous account of the parting of the Red Sea and the defeat of the enemies and the salvation of God's people, all to God's glory. But the song's climax is found in verse 17. Check it out. "You will bring them in," that is the people of God, ancient Israel, future tense, "and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established." It's a fait accompli. Switches from future to past tense. But it's a past tense that is affirming that what will be is as good as done. Verse 18, "The Lord reigns forever and ever." So the Exodus and the deliverance from Egypt, that was huge. You know, it becomes the hallmark of God's power throughout the whole Old Testament. But the song of Moses ends by saying that the power of God's presence at the Red Sea was just a preview. It was just kind of a promotional trailer of what's to come when God's sanctuary will be the mountain of your inheritance, he calls it. The place of God's dwelling, he calls it. You see, after the fall of Genesis 3, the sporadic presence of the Lord was a guarantee of the Lord's more intensified presence in the future in the sanctuary or sacred space within the portable tent that would be called the tabernacle. By the way, from our vantage point in God's story of redemption today, from where we stand, shouldn't we also take heart? shouldn't we also expect a more intensified, unmitigated experience of God's presence in the future new heavens and new earth? For we will see God as he is, and we will be like him. And so fourthly, Emmanuel is also seen in the tabernacle, which is described articulately in Exodus 25. In Exodus 25, we read in verses 8 and 9, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me," that is a holy place, "and I will dwell among them, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." And so they built it. And we find in Exodus 40, verses 34 to 38, these words, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle," what the Jews would call the Shekinah glory of God. Exodus 40, verse 35, "Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if that cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels." It really does boggle the mind that the universal God, the ubiquitous one, the one who is everywhere at the same time, we call him omnipresent, yet he was especially present in the tabernacle, close to his people, among his people. Yes, in the sacerdotal system, there were barriers and hoops to jump through. Not everybody could get to the inside of the most holy place. But nevertheless, God loves to dwell with his people, even though they are sinful people. So the portable tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, was used by Israel when she was nomadic, wandering in the desert and the like. But fifthly, the temple was to be a more permanent sacred place of Emmanuel, the temple. You know the story, King David, he's the one who acquired all the building materials. He wanted to build the temple, and God said, "No, I got my reasons. But your successor, King Solomon, he's the one who's going to build the temple." And so Solomon builds it, and then God's glory fills it. And we find this in 1 Kings chapter 8. Check it out. 1 Kings 8, verse 10. "When the priests withdrew from the holy place," talking about that cube-shaped room inside the temple wherein you had the Ark of the Covenant and a few other furnishings. Remember that God presents himself between the cherubim on top of that ark. "When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord," verse 11, "and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple." And then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud." So God moves into the most holy place of the temple. And in that temple, God's glory remained among the people for centuries. But tragically, because of increasing apostasy and sin, that glory left the temple. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 10, God's prophet Ezekiel was shown the terrible idolatries of Israel in the high places, the hard-heartedness that was behind the sins of the people. And so listen to what we read here in Ezekiel 10, verse 4. "Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim," God's angels, "and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord." See, the glory of the Lord is beginning to depart When you walk towards the threshold of a room, it's generally because you're leaving. You're heading out the door. And that's what the glory of the Lord is doing here. Then check out verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. Next chapter, chapter 11, verse 23. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. This is Ichabod. This is the glorious presence of God leaving the camp and departing now. But I want you to notice how reluctantly the glory of the Lord left. Slowly, gradually, moving towards the threshold, then across the threshold, and then departing the temple, and then ultimately departing the city itself. Why? Because God wants to be with his people. You know, I think of a train station scene where you got a couple in love and they're saying their goodbyes, and he just clings to her and embraces her, but he's got to jump on board, and so he does, and he finds a window seat, you know, and rolls down the window and then reaches his arm out, and she reaches hers up, and their hands clasp, but the train starts to roll, and he's got to let go of it, and they wave their last goodbyes, a reluctant departure. In a way, that reminds me of God's departure from Judah here. Despite the sin, despite the apostasy, it was with reluctance that the glory of the Lord departed, because God wants to be with his people. But our sin creates alienation and drives him away. So you have the glory of the Lord before the tabernacle. You got the glory of the Lord in the tabernacle. Then you got the glory of the Lord in the temple that co-opts the tabernacle. But then it leaves. And there is no more glory for centuries until somebody shows up who fulfills Isaiah's prophecy. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And so the sixth and the preeminent example of Emmanuel is found in none other than Jesus. The Gospel of John begins with an echo of pre-fall creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In the Greek Septuagint, you know, the ancient Greek version of the Old Testament, the verb used means to tabernacle. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled or templed among us. And we beheld, we saw with our eyes, the only begotten Son, the one of a kind Son from the Father. And he was full of grace and truth. Jesus was God incarnate. He was the glory of God in person. That's why Jesus could say to Philip, John 14:9, he who's seen me has seen the Father. The disappearing shadows of altars and tabernacles and temple were all pointed to Jesus. Jesus fulfilled them and made them obsolete. So the veil of the temple would tear in two, top to bottom, God doing it. And then in AD 70, that temple would be smashed. So Jesus could say in John 2:19, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And kind of confused everybody, but John makes an editorial comment, wants to make sure that we're clear about this in verse 21. But the temple he had spoken of was his own body. Jesus swallowed up all of the foreshadowing typologies. He was the enfleshment of God's glory. Emmanuel, God come down in person, God in skin. Now, just a couple more skips of the stone before we apply this Old Testament theme to ourselves. You've got the glory of the Lord before the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord during the tabernacle days, then the glory of the Lord during the temple days, the consummate glory of the Lord during the ministry of Jesus. But what about now? What about during our day and age? Where is the glory of the Lord? Where is the sanctuary? Where is God's holy presence now? Well, we know that when Jesus rose from the dead, Bethel in person, the glory of the Lord left. But that triggered the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, didn't it? So that God's glory would fill his last day's temples. And there are two of them in this day and age. First is the temple of your human body, if you are an individual Christian. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. Do you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. The word translated temple here, it denotes not the temple precincts at large, is another term for that, but this word denotes the most holy place within the temple precincts, the place where God presenced himself. So unlike back in the Old Testament days when one individual, the high priest, could only go into that most holy place, into the presence of God, one time a year, today every one of us individual believers, we have God's holy presence within us all the time. Wow. There's an intensification of God's glory on the earth today insofar as God takes up permanent residence in believers and we fulfill the Great Commission mission. Have you ever thought about it? When you share your faith, when you see other people getting converted, you see other temples popping up here and there, all around the world, and the glory of God is coming down, coming down, coming down as people are being converted, as people are being made disciples of Jesus Christ, as we fulfill Christ's great commission. Secondly, there's the temple of the local church. I'm not referring to bricks and mortar or steeple, but I'm referring to gathered together believers. I mean, this morning, do you think of yourself as the habitation of the living God? It's humbling. It drops you down to your knees. Whoa. Let me worship you. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says to the church that's meeting in Corinth, don't you know that you yourselves, plural now, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. Woe unto him who attacks the church. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. The gathered assembly of the local church, whether it's indoors or outdoors, whether it's a persecuted church, you know, back in the depths of the forest or in a cave or underground or wherever, we are the location of God's presence on earth in these days. The church is today's temple of the living God. But there's a last stage of Emmanuel, and I have to show you it. It's the final frontier, and it's the best of all. If you know the Lord, it is your home sweet home of righteousness, and it's found in Revelation 21. So we've moved from Genesis, we've arced right now into the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 1. This is John's vision. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I see a renovated universe. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. In Jewish literature, a symbol of foreboding chaos and evil. This will be a place of order and sinless perfection, is what he's communicating. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. Without getting into all the fine details here, God, notice this much, He is coming down to live with us in the new creation. Our ultimate reality in the future is not up in heaven somewhere, but it's down here in a renovated planet conjoined to the heavens. God's coming down to live with us in the new creation together as an absolutely holy city. It's not as though God is going to remain up in heaven and maybe pop down once in a while and put in an appearance and sidle up for a cup of tea or something like that. The text says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. Paradise regained, in a manner of speaking. The unhindered direct presence of God himself. That's what we have to look forward to. But I want you to drop your eye down to verse 22, Revelation 21, verse 22, for the kicker. There's something missing in the new creation. Well, it's a place of perfection. What could be missing? Well, there is something missing. I did not see a temple in the city. In the eternal state, there will be no walls, no curtains, no courtyards, no barriers, no priests. No sacrifices to buffer us from the Lord like a heat shield to a consuming fire. A temple in the new creation is irrelevant and superfluous because the text says the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, you see. Isn't this wonderful? For eternity future, God himself and the Lord Jesus, they will be the very environment of our existence. We can't escape them. They can't escape us. We're together. We'll always experience Emmanuel, the unmediated, unshielded, uninhibited presence of God. It's the new creation way. It's what Jonathan Edwards called unending happiness with God that is incapable of exaggeration. Can't wait. Well, that's Emmanuel. Across the pages of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, across redemptive history. But what does Emmanuel mean to us right now? What does it mean to me today? What difference does it really make that God is with us? Emmanuel. So what? You know, I got to say that in all candor, when I was a young Christian, God with us, it didn't really mean a whole lot to me. It just kind of meant that, I had an awareness that God was around and that he was aware of us. He was a good guy and a good God and things were okay and should be okay. And that's kind of how I thought about God with us. And then sometimes someone might say to me, may the Lord be with you, or may God be with you. And I would sort of take it as, okay, it's a blessing, thank you. And once in a while when I felt a little bit snide in myself, I might say, yeah, that irks me. Why do you even say that? Of course God's with me. I'm a Christian. What do you mean by God is with me? You know what? I missed the whole point. I was absolutely wrong. I got it wrong. I didn't understand what it means to say that God is with you. As brother and sister, if you know the Lord, God is with you. And it means something magnificent. Unassuming, perhaps, but magnificent. So what began to open my eyes when I was a youngster, I started to read through the story of Joseph in Egypt. In Genesis 39, I bumped into this fact. I made journal entry about it. When Joseph was in Potiphar's house, three times in that one chapter, Genesis 39, it says, and the Lord was with him. And when you read the context, it just peels open very obviously. The reason why it was there was because the Lord was there to help him. The Lord was there to encourage him. The Lord was there to uplift him in the midst of so much discouragement. The Lord was there to give him favor in the eyes of Potiphar, even to give him favor in the eyes of the jailer down in the dungeon. It started to dawn on me that the Lord is with me in order to help me, in order to watch over me 24/7, to be involved personally in my life. You see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And that's a famous promise, and we cling to that promise, and so we should. But it's tied to the next verse, which begins with a therefore. Therefore we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can mere mortals do to me? You see the connection? If the Lord is with us, then the Lord is our helper. They're wedded together in lockstep. So if you bless someone, if you pray, Lord, be with that person, you're piling on the Lord's personal attention and involvement into their lives. You can't underestimate the power of helping. But if you underestimate God's help, what are you doing? You are underestimating God himself. I just wonder if there's anybody here this morning who needs help. Anybody? We all need help. God is not with us in the sense that he tags along, that he's around us. He's our protector. He's our overseer. He's our defender, our deliverer, our guardian, our discipliner, our comforter, our wisdom, our holiness. God is our helper. Emmanuel means more than proximity. It means God is with us to help. And in Matthew chapter 1, when Matthew quotes from Isaiah 7, we've already read it, right? Behold, a virgin will conceive, and she will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which is God with us. Don't forget the context, because that verse comes immediately after the pronouncement of the angel to Joseph when he's, Joseph, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Emmanuel, God is with us. Savior, come to save us from our sins. That is the ultimate help of God. God is with us in order to save us from our sins. So I want you to meditate on Emmanuel during this Christmas season. I want you to reflect upon it. He wants to be with us to help us and to save us from our sins. And he wants those who are yet unsaved to be saved. And he would love to use you as his mouthpiece so that you could draw close to others, so that your presence could be a conduit for God's presence in their lives. They too may hear the gospel and come face to face with God's personified Bethel, that God might come home to their hearts. Jesus not only moved into our neighborhood, but he moves right into our hearts when we place our faith in him for salvation. So trust the Lord and come to him on your knees in awe, worshiping him and begging him for forgiveness, confessing your sins, that you might be reconciled to him, and that you might be infused with that eternal hope that one day you will be in his presence, he will be in your presence, and you will see him as he is, and you will enjoy him and his indestructible grace forevermore. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for our Emmanuel. Thank you for sending help on that first Christmas, because we needed a Savior for our sins. Thank you for being our refuge and strength, our very present help in times of trouble. Forgive us when we have assumed that you were not near us, that you cared less, that you were aloof. Thank you for your peace and comfort. Even your wise ways of correcting us, and of course your kind ways of encouraging us. May others know your presence by knowing us, Lord. May others hear your presence by listening to us. Feel your presence by being around us. And receive your saving help because Jesus is Emmanuel. Father, we love you. Spirit, we adore you. Jesus, we worship you. Amen.